Hello, this is Dean Gocher. I'm founder and director of the Institution for Authority Research. I encourage you to trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge the Lord, then He's the one who directs your paths. That's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. This is in the website, authorityresearch.com. I'm going to give an audio of group grade. This will be part two. My email address is deangocher@gmail.com. Picking up where I left off, this is extra information regarding the intent and effect of the group grade. Bloom writes in the second taxonomy, in a more traditional society, a philosophy of life, a mode of conduct is spelled out for its members at an early stage in their lives. A major function of education in such a society is to achieve the internalization of this philosophy. This is not to suggest that education in an open society. Now, I'm going to stop here. He said traditional, you'd say transformational. He just said open, you'd say closed. But they use different words so you don't pick up. This is socialist, Marxist education system. This is not to, because he already mentioned that two men, he will, in this is a paragraph where he mentions the Weltanschauung, the worldview is those of two Marxists, pure, dedicated Marxists. A function of education in such a society is to achieve the internalization of this philosophy. This is not to suggest that education in an open, socialist, Marxist society does not attempt to develop personal and social values. It does indeed. But more than in traditional society, it allows the individual a greater amount of freedom in which to achieve a Weltanschauung. And this is where he mentions Erich Fromm and Theodor Adorno. George Hegel, noted for the dialectic process, in his work System of Ethical Life, changes the focus from the father to the child. Now, Fichte laid out the formula thesis, antithesis, synthesis. Hegel's given the credit for it. He didn't really talk about that. And here's the formula. If you say thesis is the father, in other words, he's the focal point, the antithesis then is the child's carnal nature, because that's what's changing. The father doesn't, the child does. And so if you start with a thesis, then the authority structure that is there keeps the child from going to synthesis. In other words, if he's dedicated to and loyal to his father's standards, he's not going to mingle with the differing ideologies out there in the world. Now, if he does, he's going to be separated from his father, or under his father, he's going to be held accountable. So thesis prevents the child from going to synthesis. But if we start with the child, which we're dealing with now, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, not that the father doesn't have that either, but the father carries a structure of presenting commands, rules, facts, and truth, and enforcing them. The child doesn't. The child is feelings driven. So if we start with the child, the affective domain, how you feel, what you think, or dialogue, then the father, discussion, commands, rules, facts, and truth, who judges, condemns, and casts out for those who are in rebellion, becomes the antithesis. He's the one that is now to be removed or restrained. And if that be the case, then every child in that classroom, if I have 20 children, and I go to the affective domain, I can circumvent the father's authority, the source of division. Because what all the children have in common is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. I can then achieve synthesis. And that's the agenda. So you have to start with the child. You have to be child-driven instead of father-driven. So Hegel, quote, says, the child, contrary to appearance, is the absolute. The rationality of the relationship. He is what is enduring and everlasting, the totality which produces itself once again as such. Now, I add, to clarify this, Once he is liberated from the Father's authority to become as he was before the Father's first command, rule, fact, or truth came into his life, separating him from himself and the world. So the agenda is to bring the child and make him of and for himself and the world only. 2 Peter 2:3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. All I have to do is find out what your self-interest is, what you covet, and offer to help you to achieve it, removing any threat of accountability. That's exactly what happened in Genesis 3:1 through 6 in the Garden in Eden. Same process, same procedure. Your child lusting after the carnal pleasures of the moment that the world stimulates opens the door to those who would come to him or her saying, "We are here to help you," resulting in their trusting in and depending upon them, making your child human resource to be used by them to satisfy their lusts, casting your child aside when he or she no longer serves their purpose, when he no longer satisfies their lusts or gets in their way, doing so without having a guilty conscience. The individual, now this is Adorno, Theodore Adorno, Bloom's reference for worldview that the taxonomies are built off of, that are used by every teacher in this nation and around the world. The individual may have secret thoughts, that's oughts and lusts. Abraham Maslow called it oughtiness, which he will under no circumstance reveal to anyone else he can't. Anyone else if he can help it. Now, he's doing that because it's out of fear of judgment, condemnation, being rejected, or punished. To gain access, now, how do you gain access? Through getting him or her to dialogue, to share his feelings, his carnal desires, his lusts and dissatisfactions of the moment that he is internally, privately thinking about, but he can't share because he's going to get in trouble. So to gain access is particularly important. For here may lie the individual's potential. See, the potential for the woman in the garden to reject God and to think for herself lie in her desire to touch the tree. The stimulus response part of us, the earthly carnal part of her and us. For change, that is the potential for change or to become of and for himself in the world that stimulates, liberating him from the Father's authority that restrains. Through dialogue, I feel and I think. How do you feel? What do you think? Gaining access to their carnal desires, they are able to seduce, deceive, and manipulate your children, gaining control over them, buying and selling their soul. You dare not complain. It would not do any good. They own all the children. Say, they own all the people, having done to them what they did to your child. That's where we are today. Carl Rogers explained it best. This is a classical statement of the process and how the facilitator of change, what he's focused on, what is going on in that classroom, in that meeting, town hall meeting, doesn't matter. It's always in these break-off sessions or these conferences. A man I knew said they take your school board member off to a conference and they come back with a lobotomy. You can't talk to them anymore. Because, see, they went with discussion. There's a higher authority that directed their thoughts. They had principles. But in this process of dialogue, when they come back, they can't handle discussion. It's now dialogue. And if you refuse to dialogue with them, and they won't go to discussion because discussion, they're going to have to repent of going to dialogue. Of compromise, because their life now is dedicated to compromise and you're dedicated to no compromise. So there's a breakdown of communication. So Rogers explains it. If we have the power or authority to establish the necessary conditions, in other words, if we can get up front in the room, we can get rid of the traditional leader and we can get the facilitator of change up there. See, the predicted behaviors, our potential ability to influence or control the behavior of groups will follow. We can choose to use our growing knowledge to enslave people in ways never dreamed of before, depersonalizing them, controlling them by means so carefully selected that they will perhaps never be aware of their loss of personhood. We know how to change the opinions of an individual in a selected direction without his ever becoming aware of the stimuli which changed his opinion. We know how to influence the behavior of individuals by setting up conditions which provide satisfaction for needs of which they are not, which they are unconscious, but which we have been able to determine. We can achieve a sort of control under which the controlled, though they are following a code much more scrupulously than was ever the case under the old system, nevertheless feel free. They are doing what they want to do, not what they're forced to do. By a careful design, we control not the final behavior, but the inclination to behavior, the motives, the desires, the wishes. The curious thing is that, in that case, the question of freedom never arises. If you're tied to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, seeking after dopamine emancipation, which all habitual drugs are tied to, you're on a drug. You're on a drug. Christ came to liberate us, to make us new creatures, a new creation that is not bound to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But this whole agenda, the dialectic process, the dialogue process, which is tied to the creation, the flesh part, the worldly part, the I feel and I think, the stimulus response part, you're forever bound to the carnal things of the world and have no true understanding and fellowship with the Creator Himself. The language reflects the behavior. Through the use of the group, everyone is being evaluated along a continuum. This is the purpose of Bloom's taxonomies. Based upon their acceptance or resistance towards change, that is, towards lust, thus making it easier to target the individuals who resist change. Theodore Adorno wrote in Authoritarian Personality, techniques for overcoming resistance. That's the traditional minded person. That would be Christ. Developed mainly in the field of individual psychotherapy, can be improved and adapted for use with groups and even for use in mass scale. The natural step in the present study, therefore, was to conceive of a continuum extending from extreme conservatism to extreme liberalism, and to construct a scale which would place individuals along this continuum. Anything you're doing on the computer, I used to write computer programs with DOS, the very basic core of communication with the computer. Whoever writes the program controls the outcome. Now, the objective is to write it in a way that you feel like you're in control, but the outcome is always in the hand of the person who wrote the computer. You're in their sandbox. And therefore, the continuum, anytime you're on a computer, you're being evaluated. What you're looking at, how you're communicating, everything is being evaluated for the purpose of influencing you and moving you in the direction. Because you think, well, it's buying products. No, it's your interest. And of course, it's tied to money because it's marketing. But it's all about the control of the masses. By evaluating the behavior of students when placed in the group grade classroom environment, they're exposed to past ways of thinking become exposed. In other words, what environment they were in prior is now exposed in this group grade environment. The intent is to know where the students reside at any given moment regarding any issue based upon his way of thinking, with the intent of moving him from conservatism to liberalism, that is known as from local control, nationalism, to socialism, Marxism, globalism. And then in the article, or the issue, group grade, I give a chart of Bloom's cognitive domain. And it's the old pyramid, knowing, comprehending, applying, analyzing, synthesis, evaluating. Well, in old school, I'll just briefly go through it. Old school, you know, because you've been told. You've been told this is right, that is wrong. You can eat all these trees, you cannot eat of that one. And if you do, the comprehending is you will die. See, you will be held accountable. Now, the application comes. You might decide to go ahead and eat the fruit. You might decide to obey, you'll disobey. You might decide not to do your homework. And the analyzing in is this, Dad is taking you to the woodshed. As you're getting that bad grade, you realize how important knowing from being told is. And so that's as far as you go. The thesis is the father, the antithesis is your feelings, and your feelings and thoughts have better be accountable to the authority above you. That's a discussion. And so that's as far as you go. Now, in Bloom, he starts with the effect path. He knew how he felt when he was told something he wanted to do or told he didn't want to do. And so the comprehending is everybody else experiences the same thing. So the applying is he then experiences with everybody else, and his analysis is the fear of judgment is gone. He's finding unity with others. And synthesis is now he is recognizing and identifying with his own lust and hate in others, creating change. This is where the consensus is. And then evaluating, he's able to make decisions on his own external to outside sources that inhibit or block or lust his lust and hate. He's able to transcend that. And therefore, he's able to explain it to others and bring others into the process. Because it's all about building relationship on self-interest, which is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So basically, that's the chart. And I use scriptures. Hebrews 12:11. Now, no chase seems to be joyous. No, it's grievous, which means you have no control. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields this peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. But see, now we've come to, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers. And of course, the Lord says, stand in the way and see and ask for the old paths, where the good way and the walk, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your soul. But they said, we will not walk therein. And that's the attitude today. From the group grade, from the dialogue, being used to establish behavior. What we are classifying, Bloom writes, is the intended behavior of students, the ways in which individuals are to act, think, or feel, that's a paradigm, as a result of participating in some unit of instruction, ordering and relating the different kinds of effective behavior. See, they're starting with the feelings, that's the criteria, not what you know, not the content, but the feelings, the motives. We need to provide the range of emotion from neutrality through mild to strong. See, that's most agree, disagree, most disagree. It's a spectrum, and it's to evaluate where you are in any given moment in regards to any situation. Probably of a positive, but possible also of a negative kind. Organized into value systems and philosophies of life. Many of these changes are produced by association with peers who have less authoritarian points of view, as well as through the impact of a great many courses of study in which the authoritarian pattern is in some way brought into question, while more rational and non-authoritarian behaviors are emphasized. Book 2, Effective Domain. It should be noted that Bloom's taxonomies are a fable. They're not true. It's not true science. Bloom actually admits it. In Book 2 of The Effective Domain, he writes, whether or not the classification scheme presented in Handbook 1, cognitive domain is a true taxonomy, is still far from clear. And then in his work, A 40-Year Evaluation, 40 years later, he writes, certainly the taxonomy was unproven at the time it was developed and may well be unprovable. And then in Book 1, Cognitive Domain, he wrote, it has been pointed out that we are attempting to classify phenomena which could not be observed and manipulated in the same concrete form as the phenomena of such fields as the physical and biological sciences. It was the view of the group, their opinion, see, that educational objectives stated in behavior form have their counterparts in the behavior of individuals, observable and describable, therefore classifiable. True science is observable and repeatable. It's not that this way of thinking is new. John Dewey wrote in Experience in Education, quote, "It is not the will or desire of any one person which establishes order, but the moving spirit of the whole group. Control is social." Then in his book, Democracy in Education, he wrote, "A democratic society, that's the group, repudiates the principle of external authority. God is a source of corruption in individuals." Abraham Maslow, in Maslow on Management, he wrote, "In a democratic society, a patriarchal culture should make us depressed instead of glad. It is an argument against the higher possibility of human nature, of self-actualization. In our democratic society, any enterprise, any individual has its obligation to the whole. Your child in that group grade, his soul has to be dedicated to the whole group, to the process, or he is of no worth." Benjamin Bloom dedicated his first taxonomy to Ralph Tyler, whose student Thomas Kuhn wrote, this is a quote of Max Planck, and they're dealing with science. This so-called taxonomy is associated with science, but it's not. It's not a science. It's so-called science. There's a way that, you know, there's a way that seemeth be right, but the way thereof is death. Avoid the oppositions of so-called science, pseudonomous gnosis. And it's the antithesis. Because in antithesis, tossing ideas back and forth, that's an opinion. Well, I think, I feel. No, true science means with conscience, means with science. It's not an opinion. It you've accepted as fact, as truth. We don't need to dialogue anymore. Now we have a discussion. But here's what the quote is. "A new scientific truth does not triumph by convincing its opponents and making them see the light." In other words, discussion is out. "But rather because its opponents eventually die and a new generation grows up that is familiar with it." That was the objective of education. It would take decades, but over time, this process would totally take over society as the older generation went bye-bye. Kuhn continued, "If a paradigm," that's a way a person feels, thinks, and acts toward himself, others, the world, and authority, "is ever to triumph, it must gain some first supporters, men who will develop it to the point where hard-headed arguments can be produced and manipulated." Now, let me back up here a minute. If you come in, your discussion made, based, right and wrong, and you come into a dialogue environment, and you refuse to participate, you will always, always, always be accused of being argumentative. So, again, he says, "a point where hard-headed arguments can be produced and manipulated, which eventuates an increasing shift in the distribution of professional allegiances, whereupon the man who continues to resist after his whole profession has been converted is ipso facto ceased to be a scientist." So as the scientists go into dialogue and make it the foundation of reasoning, the true scientist who deals with right and wrong, black and white, sheep and goats, 2 + 2 = 4, cannot be any other number, is now out. He's no longer considered as a scientist. See how it's turned around? You go to dialogue in science and you make the outcome. Dialogue itself. Now, there's a place for dialogue, but it's in a lab where you're experimenting. But what comes out of that lab needs to be a discussion because it either works or it doesn't. Thomas Kuhn spent the year 1958-59 at the Center for Advanced Studies in the Behavioral Sciences, directed by Ralph Tyler, Bloom's taxonomy, first one, dedicated to Ralph Tyler, where he finalized his paradigm shift concept of pre- and post-paradigm periods. Kuhn admitted problems with the schemata of his social psychological theory, yet continue to urge its application into the scientific fields of astronomy, physics, chemistry, and biology, which is now in the classroom, which is now in society. This is climate change. It's a theory. It's an opinion. It's I feel and I think. It's not a fact. It's not true. Ralph Tyler, who is advisor to six U.S. presidents, wrote, should the school develop, now, by the way, he lays out a very Politburo structure. Reading his stuff to me is very boring, but you read through it, having studied the Soviet system and the Politburo system, that's what he laid out here. It's a bureaucracy. I mean, we're talking cobweb interrelationship of everything. So you can never rescue yourself from the process. Everywhere you turn, there's the process. So he wrote, should the school develop young people to fit into the present society as it is? Or does a school have the revolutionary mission to develop young people who will seek to improve the society? Who's going to define that? Perhaps a modern school would include in its statement, it believes that the high ideals of a good society are not adequately realized in our present society, in other words, in the parents, and that through the education of young people, it hopes to improve society. That's all Satan was doing in the garden. We're just going to improve the environment. You can now do whatever you feel like doing. You don't have to suffer and endure what the parent, you know, can't endure sound doctrine today because the kids have learned you just get on Facebook and do whatever you feel like doing in the moment. You can't sit still. You can't wait on the Lord. The school can also continue its long-accepted role of providing within its environment a democratic society closer to the ideal than the adult community has yet been able to achieve. Forget the parents. It can provide a setting in which young people can experience concretely and the meaning of our democratic ideals. This is communism speaking. It is crucially important for children to see firsthand a society that encourages and supports democratic values. In other words, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Negating parental authority, that is, the father's authority system. That's Ralph Tyler in Achievement Tests and Curriculum Construction, Trends in Student Personal Work. Now, whoever develops the test, Bloom talks about this, controls the outcome. If your local teachers develop the test, then it's a local outcome. If the federal, and these guys, these Marxists who came here in the 30s, the Frankfurt School, went straight through the federal. They went directly, affected our Supreme Court, our legislators. They were the think tanks that are now in Washington. Everywhere you turn, there are think tanks. People dedicated to evaluating everybody in Washington. All the legislators all across the nation, think tanks dedicated to Valen, finding their weak spot, pulling them into dialogue when it should be a discussion because they're to represent you. But now it's, what can I get out of this situation for myself? That is guiding their decisions. The very act of coming between the parents and their children when it comes to behavior directly affects the children's way of thinking. Warren Bennis in The Temporary Society wrote, any intervention between parent and child tend to produce familial and democracy regardless of its intent. The consequence of family democratization take a long time to make themselves felt, but it would be difficult to reverse the process once begun. Once the parent can in any way imagine his own orientation to be a possible liability to the child in the world approaching, once uncertainty is created in the parent how best to prepare the child for the future, the authoritarian family is moribund. Regardless of whatever countermeasures may be taken, the state, by its very interference in the life of its citizens, must necessarily undermine a parental authority which it attempts to restore. For however much the state or community may wish to inculcate obedience and submission in the child, its intervention betrays a lack of confidence in the only objects from whom a small child can learn authoritarian submission. By changing the classroom environment or method of education or curriculum, the students are changed. Warren Bennis in Human Relations and Curriculum Change wrote, a change in the curriculum is a change in the people concerned, in teachers, in students, in parents. Curriculum change means that the group involved must shift its approval from the old to some new set of reciprocal behavioral patterns. People involved who were loyal to the older pattern must be helped to transfer their allegiance to the new. Re-education aims to change a system of values and beliefs of an individual or a group. Now see, moving the classroom from discussion, where the teacher or the parent has the final say, to a facilitator, where the students have the final say. For actual change in content and method, we must change the people who manage the school program. To change the curriculum of the school means bringing about changes in people, in their desires, their beliefs, and attitudes, in their knowledge and skill. Curriculum change should be seen as a type of social change. Change in people. Curriculum change means a change in the established ways of life, a change in the social standards. It means a restructuring on knowledge, attitudes, and skills in a new pattern of human relations. Educators and others in the role of change agents must have a method of social engineering relevant to initiating and controlling the change process. Now, if we go back to Bloom's taxonomy, the effective domain, he writes, to create effectively a new set of attitudes and values, the individual must undergo great reorganization of his personal beliefs and attitudes, and he must be involved in an environment which in many ways is separated from his previous environment in which he was developed. Many of these changes are produced by association with peers who have less authoritarian points of view, as well as through the impact of a great many courses of study in which the authoritarian pattern is in some way brought into question while more rational and non-authoritarian behaviors are emphasized. Heard that verbiage before? The effectiveness of this new set of environmental conditions is probably related to the extent to which the students are isolated, puts that in quotes, from the home during this period of time. Objectives can best be attained where the individual is separated from the earlier environmental conditions and when he is in association with a group of peers who are changing in much the same way, same direction, and who thus tend to reinforce each other. Wow. Now, I reference the issues unfreezing, moving, refreezing by Kurt Lewin and group dynamics. Irvin Yalom explains unfreezing this way. He says, this term, also adapted from Lewian change theory, refers to the process of disconfirming an individual's former belief system. Kurt Lewin stated, a successful change includes, therefore, three levels or aspects: unfreezing the present level, moving to the new level, and freezing group life on the new level. In brief, this is Warren Bennis in Personal Organizational Change Through Group Methods, the laboratory approach. There are 10 national training laboratories. These laboratories are now all over the world, and they're simply regions that are organized to promote this process and apply it in that region. In brief, unfreezing is a breaking down of the mores, customs, traditions of an individual, the old way of doing things, so he is ready to accept new alternatives. And that, again, or the moment you have in a meeting, somebody says, let's be positive, not negative. Now we have unfreezing going on. When Satan said, you won't die, that was unfreezing. See, the parent's not here. There's no judgment. There's no condemnation. There are no put downs. There's no being cast out. You can share whatever you want. There's a paradigm change taking place there, because that is anathema to the father's authority system, the patriarchal paradigm. Unfreezing engenders cognitive dissonance. There's a confusion period. It is the desire for group approval or affirmation, approval from others, that belief is sacrificed on the altar of self or lust preservation. The following section is from a book explaining how the communist Chinese brainwash their victims through the use of Lewian change theory, which is used in the group grade facilitated Bloom's taxonomy. Listen to this. This is profound. It's not Hunter's book on brainwashing. He never explained the method. This is the method. And as I read through it, it's going to directly tie to what Bloom said in his taxonomy and what Ralph Tyler said in his work. Quote, This is found in the, let me see here, down here. The manner in which the prisoner, yeah, this is found by Warren Bennis, Edgar Sheen, David Burley, and Steele in Interpersonal Dynamics, Essay in Readings on Human Interaction. The manner in which the prisoner came to be influenced to accept the communist definition of his guilt can best be described by distinguishing two broad phases, a process of unfreezing in which the prisoner's physical resistance, social and emotional supports, self-image and sense of integrity, and basic values and personality were undermined, thereby creating a state of readiness to be influenced. The child in that group grade, he has physical resistance. He cannot get rid of that teacher as a facilitator. He cannot get rid of those who are promoting the process. He is a prisoner in that classroom. You put him there. His social and emotional supports are gone. You're not there to support him. He's isolated from your effect upon his life. Self-image and sense of integrity, because now his identity is with the group, not with you anymore. And so he's destabilized. And basic values and personality were undermined. So what he's seeing now is not what he saw at home with you in authority over your children. He is now in a room full of children who are in rebellion. And of course, the facilitator has to know how far the students can go. You don't want to go too far. And that's what the taxonomy is all about, evaluating the level of compromise the class is willing to go. And so you always are pushing that group down the pathway of this process. And they're naturally going because it's their area of lust. So the basic values and personality were undermined, thereby creating a state of readiness to be influenced. Remember, it's influence. It's not being told. And a process of change in which a prisoner discovered how the adaptation of the people's standpoint, the group's standpoint, and he reevaluating himself from this perspective. In other words, he's not going to be negative. He's going to be positive. He's not going to be judgmental. He's not going to be condemning. He's not going to tell people to leave. He's going to be friendly, or be silent at least. And silence is consent, by the way. So this would provide him a solution to the problems created by the prison pressure. What's the problem? If he doesn't go with the group, he's being rejected. He's no longer relevant. Most were put into a cell containing several who are further along in reforming themselves and who saw it as their primary duty to help their most backward members to see the truth about himself in order that the whole cell might advance. That's the purpose of the group grade. The whole group gets punished if your child doesn't participate. So he is causing the pain of others. Each such cell had a leader who was in close contact with the authorities for purpose of reporting on the cell's progress and getting advice on how to handle the Western member. The environment undermined the client's self-image. This is how our soldiers were brainwashed in communist Korea. It is the same procedure in the classroom. Once this process of self or self-evaluation began, the client or the student received all kinds of help and support from the cellmates and once again was able to enter into meaningful emotional relationship with others. Anybody who's been in this environment can readily identify to what I just read. Replacing the father's authority system with a facilitative change, that's Bloom's taxonomy, the students, the next generation of citizens, are changed. Instead of using physical torture, the pain of facing rejection by the group, being slandered and labeled by other students, pressures the traditional-minded child or children to participate. Irvin Yalom explained it this way, without exception, children enter group therapy, the group grade classroom, with a history of highly unsatisfactory experience in their first and most important group, their primary family. See, the traditional home with parents telling them what they can and cannot do. This is associated with nationalism. What better way to help the child recapture the past than to allow him to re-experience and reenact ancient feelings, that's resentment, hostility, toward parents in his current relationship to the therapist? That is the facilitator of change. The facilitator of change is a living personification of all parental images. See, he's taking the place of the parent. He's up front. Or he's mingling amongst the students. Group facilitators refuse to fill the traditional authority role. They do not lead in the ordinary manner. They do not provide answers and solutions. They don't teach right from wrong, from established commands, rules, facts, and truth. See? And they don't punish for doing wrong. They urge the group, and it's called seduction, deception, and manipulation. They urge the group, the children, to explore and to employ its own resources. And this, by the way, is in marketing. You can go to the university. You sit in classes where the professors say, well, we're going to discover together. And if you had 20 years of management and you show up in that class, let me tell you something. You're going to, you know, I'm not going to let an 18-year-old who knows nothing, has never experienced business, control my outcome. Now, you might learn something, but you're in that whole environment. It is an insult. It is a degrading. It's literally blasphemy to a traditional business environment. And so their resources to dialogue their feelings, I feel and I think, their desires and dissatisfactions in the moment of the light of the current situation, the desire for the group's approval, affirmation. It's all in the details. Over years in the business world, you learn the details. People who are coming in don't understand the details. They haven't learned the facts. See, that's what old traditional education was all about. You're giving them a heads up on all the details out there that they were going to have to deal with. Not in this process. And they leave thinking they know everything, and they know nothing. The group, children, must feel free to confront the facilitator of change, who must not only permit but encourage such confrontation. See, that's spirit of rebellion and anarchy. He, the child, reenacts early family scripts in the group, and if therapy, and now I've explained brainwashing, that's washing respect for and fear of the father's authority from the child's brain. If it's successful, the child is able to experiment with new behavior to break free from the locked family roles. Now, what's that? Submitting to the father's authority, doing the father's will. Forget the Lord. Forget about following the Lord. You cannot follow the Lord Jesus Christ and do this. It's impossible. This is what happened in the garden, Genesis 3, 1 through 6, the very same pattern. If it's successful, the child is able to experiment with new behavior to break free from the locked family role he once occupied. The patient, that's the child, changes the past by reconstructing it. And I add, creating a new world order from his ought. A world, that's his rebellion, a world which of lust, a world void of the father's authority and the guilty conscience which the father's authority engenders for doing wrong, disobeying, sinning, for lusting. This is the group grade classroom. That's the only purpose for the group grade classroom. It is the merging of psychology, which the public had accepted, with Marxism that made it possible for Marxism to win the hearts of the children. The public now, psychology, was in essence Marxism. Now, this is, Norman O. Brown, Life Against Death, the Psychoanalytical Meaning of History, evaluation of Karl Marx merging with Freud, or Freud merging with Karl Marx. Freud saw that in the id there is no negation, no parental authority, see, no godly restraint, no cannot, must not, thou shalt not, I add that. Only affirmation and eternity. Now, the id is the dialogue. I feel, I think. There's only affirmation in eternity, see, intolerant of any influence from without. It's just living in the moment. Only the child or the student's natural inclination to lust is there. Children have not acquired that sense of shame which, according to the biblical story, expelled mankind from paradise. They're all going back to the garden. And which, presumably, would be discarded if paradise were regained. In other words, if lust becomes the agenda, the drive and the purpose of life, see, then that's paradise. No accountability. Children forever. In the playground. The repression of normal adult sexuality is required only by cultures which are based on patriarchal domination. Patriarchal domination on doing the father's will. Our repressed desires are the desires we had unrepressed in childhood, and they are sexual desires. Here we go. This is where it's going. This is why we have the depravity in our culture today, from the highest levels all the way down. Parental discipline, religious denunciation of bodily pleasure have all left man overly docile. But secretly, in his unconscious, now we're seeing, it's the flesh, not the soul, that is the agenda here. That is, in his urges, and I'm adding this, in his urges and impulses of the moment, which are being stimulated by the world. Therefore, he's, quote, unconvinced and therefore neurotic. What's neurotic? Well, you're caught between your desire for parental approval and your lust for the carnal pleasures of the moment that the world's stimulating. Having a guilty conscience for thinking about or doing what you want to do instead of what the parents tell you to do. Now, you're neurotic. If discussion rules over your dialogue, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, that belief-action dichotomy is classified as neurosis. You need therapy. You need counseling. You need to be liberated from the guilty conscience, the standards of the past. See, God is a living God. His standards are the same yesterday, today, and forever. The foundation on which the man of the future will be built is already there in the repressed unconscious. The foundation has to be recovered. In other words, he's saying we have to liberate the children from parental authority and allow the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life to gain authority or control in that child's life from there on. Now, Max Horkheimer, in his book Reasoning and Self-Preservation, it's still in German, he wrote, and now America was founded, was greatly influenced by the Protestant Reformation, the priesthood of all believers, doing your best unto the Lord, putting no man between you and the Lord. That was a very patriarchal structure. And Max Horkheimer, a Marxist who was director of the Frankfurt School for a while, he wrote this: Protestantism, see, doing your best unto the Lord, individualism under God. Protestantism was the strongest force in the extension of cold, rational individualism. It was, and Protestants are gone now because they're all dialoguing. Well, how do you feel? What do you think? Even the transformational Marxist Max Horkheimer recognized, unlike the Catholic Church, cults and all forms of socialism, local, national, and global, which use group dynamics to control the people, there is no theocracy taking up arms to defend the faith in and of the world. See, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from this world. God has not called us to pick up arms and defend his kingdom. You don't defend your faith. Your faith defends you. Faith as a shield defends you, your soul. You cannot defend faith. Protestantism liberates the individual from groupthink in its true sense. Your walk with the Lord under the Father, in obedience to the Father, liberates you from groupthink. Now, you're going to be a witness called Martyrius. That's where this is all going. The believer might be, and how many teachers that confess Christ were fired, are fired, are continuing to be fired across this nation. And then some of them say, well, we're not doing the process. And I, you know, they ask me to look at their material. I'm going, you're steeped in it. You're steeped in it. It's a subtle process. The believer might be in the group, but not of the group. See, the individual, if you're caught up in this group, you're an individual. You're accountable to God and God alone. Making him able to come out of the group, able to stand alone with the Lord when and if fellowship goes wrong, goes counter to the word of God. This is why you leave, you scatter, you go somewhere where the Lord, you can you and the Lord. God took Moses out of Pharaoh's control. He was going to be major player in the kingdom of Egypt. God put him out by himself. This once permeated much of our culture's thinking. You can stand alone with God. Hebrews, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and now taking out of context. See, if you leave the apostate church and gone in, I feel and I think, in the dialogue in regards to the word of God, which makes them God before God, breaking the first commandment. Now, they'll come to you and say, well, don't forsake the assembly yourself together, but it's out of context with those in the church not reading all of Hebrews 10, 23 through 31, when they quote it, making everyone subject to the group dynamics, to relationship building around common self-interest, not fellowshipping as individuals before a holy, pure, and righteous, and judging God. The next verses state, this is what's left out. When somebody says, well, you don't forsake the assembly yourself together, quote, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. You are not to tolerate unrighteousness in the fellowship. But a certain fearful looking for a judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. That's in that verse that gives us not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Read the rest of the verse. Tolerating unrighteousness in the fellowship in order to grow the fellowship, which dialogue does, is antithetical to the assembling of believers, to the saints. By bringing dialogue into the church, making the word of God subject to the opinions of men or a man, as private interpretation, Protestantism has been overcome by group dynamics. What does or will the group think, rather than what does the Word of God say? That is, what does my Heavenly Father want me to do and say? God is patient, that we might repent, but not tolerant, accepting unrighteousness. He's not tolerant of our lusts. Well, the rest is endnotes, and you'll have to get on and go to all the links and read the issues regarding that. Well, I'll close here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And let the Lord, by the way, will be the one who directs your paths.